Now we saw last time in chapter 13 that Lot had set his eyes on worldly things and departed from Abraham and from the Lord. And he was leaving fellowship with God and the favor of God on his life. And we can do that. We can choose to turn from the Lord as believers and go our own way, but we cannot choose the consequences of those decisions. Lot was a lot like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, who, remember, left his father's house and ended up in the pig pen eating pig food. He was a son, not a pig, so he wasn't very comfortable in the pig pen. But God used this to chasten him in love, and he chastens us. He chastens his children in love, sometimes for sin in our life, and some for just for training. This is, our children need to be trained to do certain things and not to do certain things. We do too, don't we? And not necessarily sins, but just to make choices that are Christ honoring, the more excellent choice. In Proverbs 3:12, it says, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." So we should look with thankfulness at the chastening hand of God in our life. As the psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept your word." So those afflictions are good. They always draw us unto the Lord, if we respond correctly, of course. And often, as we'll see here with Abraham, that the prosperity is something that can carry us away quickly, more quickly than chastening or affliction. Usually when we have trouble in our life, where do we turn? We turn to the Lord. But when everything's going well, we don't really need the Lord, do we? Things are going well. So we need to be aware of that in our lives. So in this chapter, Lot is carried away captive. This is not by accident. It was sent by God. Abram will deliver him with the sword in this chapter. He's going to go out after him and save him. Of course, with the aid of God. Later, he will deliver him by prayer in chapter 18. See, because Lot didn't learn his lesson the first time, did he? So, the War of the Kings, verse 1 of chapter 14. "It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of the nations," or Goyim is the Hebrew word, "that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shineb, king of Adma, Shemem." John was complaining about having to read this chapter too, but Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So we have these kings. First of all, the four kings from the east. Amraphel was king of Shinar. That's Babylon. That is where Abraham, remember, was from. Ur of the Chaldees, or Babylon. Arioch, king of Elasar. These are the Hurrians. They were a people group at that time. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, the Elamites. Tidal, king of nations, the Hittites. And they were up in southern Turkey. Bera, king of Sodom, and his name means son of evil. and Birsha, king of Gomorrah. His name means with iniquity. So they have the son of Edom of evil with iniquity. That's where Lot was hanging. That's who Lot was hanging out with. He was living in Sodom at this time. Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and king of Bela, that is Zor. And here is another slide. In verse 5, it says, in the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karanim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the mountains of Seir as far as El Paran, which is in the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazion Tamar. So what we see here on the slide is they came down on the west or the east side of the Jordan River, and they attacked these different nations, the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim. And one thing we know about them is that they were giants. And I was going to mention that we have these two confederation of kings, and they fit, let me go back here, with what we know about ancient history. And this period of time was called the Middle Bronze Age, which lasted from 2250 to approximately 1550. And I just read a quote. It said, the second millennium BCE, a rich urban civilization appeared in the land, and fortified city-states once again dotted the country. In recent documents, the land is called, in written documents, the land is called Canaan for the first time. So this fits perfectly with the biblical narrative that this period of time, the Middle Bronze Age, was a time when these city-states arose. They had a written documents, and the land was called Canaan. And these kings and these countries have all been pretty much discovered, and with names that fit with this narrative. The Valley of Siddim means a cultivated field. This is where they fought the battle. It was a fertile area at this time, and today the climate there is arid. It's a desert, and the valley is under the south end of the Dead Sea. So things have changed. Climate change is real. But as we read from Henry Morris last time, that after the flood, that we had the ice age and the glaciers and so on, so the air was cold, but the oceans were warm. There was much more rainfall during that time. And that's where we get the ice caps and so on. And there was no SUVs either at that time. So they didn't have to pass legislation to stop global warming, because God's in control of the climate. And by the way, he still is. But it's interesting that during this time, the nations would try to subjugate other people to acquire resources and amass wealth. Isn't that a novel idea? That some more powerful nations would subjugate weaker nations so they could get their wealth? That kind of sounds like Russia and Ukraine, doesn't it, a little bit? And it prefigures a future battle called the Gog and Magog War, where Gog, the prince of Rosh, will come down and attack Israel. Ezekiel 38:12 says, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited. What do we say about Israel? That when the people of Israel moved in, it was a waste place. It was swamps and uncultivated land and brush and so on, and they drained the swamps, put in irrigation, cultivated the fields, and made it bloom like a rose. Israel now is one of the most cultivated places in the earth. They produce, I think, most of the fruit and for Europe. But he says he's going to go against the waste places that are now inhabited, which is true today, and against the people gathered from the nations. Have the Jews returned from the nations to Israel? They're still returning. And who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. That's Israel's land, isn't it? God gave it to them. Remember the Exodus. This land is mine. God gave it all to me. This land is mine. God gave it all to me. That was a popular song when I was in high school. The movie came out, The Exodus. And some of you old-timers may remember that. And the rest of you have to look it up on Google. Sorry. Or better off, DuckDuckGo. Anyway. So that will be the goal of Gog and the country of Magog, to take over Israel and get their resources, which include now, we know, a lot of natural gas and perhaps oil as well. So they'll have a reason to go down there. Okay, back here. So we see that these nations, this group of kings came first on the east side of the Jordan River and attacked these powerful nations, the Rephaim, the Emim, the Zuman, who were giants. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 10. Now this is when they do move into the land. These nations are still there. And this is 500-600 years later when Israel comes out of the land. Chapter 2 of Deuteronomy, verse 10, it says, the Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim. They were regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emim. Verse 20. That was also given regard as the land of giants, formerly dwelt there, but the Amorites call them Zamzumim. I like the shortened word better name. Zamzumim. A people as great and numerous and tall as Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they were dispossessed them and dwelt in their place. Chapter 3, verse 13. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to half the tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob with all Bashan was called the land of the giants. Now this is where these people came down to. Look at Numbers, on your way back to Genesis, Numbers 13. And verse 33. And here we have the 12 spies sent out to spy on the land. And remember, 10 of them gave a bad report. 2 of them gave a good report. Joshua and Caleb said, we can take the land. God's with us. But notice what they said. The other one says, there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. These are giants, and they're not just little giants, they're big giants. And the same word is used, Nephilim, as is used in Genesis chapter 6:4, where we see, and it means the fallen ones, where we see the offspring of fallen angels and humans that produce this race of giants. And it's believed that this reoccurred in Canaan, that there was this admixture of angels and demons, of women that produced these giants. But regardless, as we go back to Genesis, we see that these were powerful people and not easy to defeat, and yet these four kings came down and they defeated them before coming down this, let's see if I can do this, before they came down, defeated these people, and then they came down and defeated the Amalekites and the Amorites, which were up here, before attacking the people of Israel, not Israel, but Sodom and so on this south end. This map shows the correct place where that battle took place, right there, south end of the Dead Sea. So this is where these five cities were, on the south end, not the north end of the Dead Sea, as the other slide showed. And so if we go to verse 8. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle of the valley of Siddim. Now Zoar is the only city that remained after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 9. Against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amphipel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So this was a complete victory. They subdued the five kings of this federation. Some of them fell into these slime pits, which was asphalt. And even today, there's asphalt that floats in the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea originally was not the Dead Sea. It was a freshwater lake. But through time the fact that it has no outlet, there's no river running out of the Dead Sea, the salt has accumulated, and so if you go there, it's easy to swim in the Dead Sea because you float because it's so full of salt. And even the Romans had a name for the Dead Sea, which was had to do with asphalt. So which I would guess asphalt is a product of oil, right? Or oil wells, so there's probably oil there too somewhere in the Dead Sea. So we have Abraham was minding his own business. Verse 13. Then one escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre. And later became Hebron, I believe. The Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, they were allies with Abram. So this is the first time that Abram was called the Hebrew. And the word Hebrew means to cross over, may refer to the fact that Abram came over the Euphrates to come into Canaan, or else it could refer to the fact that he's descendant of Eber, one of his forefathers. So, but he's called, for the first time, he's called a Hebrew here. And he's under the terebinth tree, minded his own business, when he got word of the plight of his nephew. And the question is, what should he do? What would you do? There are several reasons for not trying to rescue Lot. Lot had disrespected Abram and left. He had moved into Sin City and was out of the will of God. You can imagine Lot calling Abram on his cell phone. Hey, Uncle Abram, how you doing? And Abram says, who's this, Lot? I haven't heard from you for 14 years. What you doing? Well, I moved into Sodom. Sodom's a great place, you know. They have a lot of sporting activities. They got bars. They got, you know, horse races and casinos and gambling, and it's just a great place to live. But I got a little problem, Uncle Abe. We got carried away captive by the kings of the East. Oh, is that right? That's too bad. I hope it all works out for you. Talk to you later. That's what he could have said, couldn't he? Abraham could have said, well, am I my brother's keeper? I mean, he just got carried captive by a very powerful army. Abraham, you know, he's just one guy. He's got a few servants and cows and chickens, and what's he supposed to do? He could have said, am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for this? Reminds me of a story of a doctor who told a woman that her husband was very, very ill. And he would only live under one condition. That would, if she would take 24/7 care of him and do everything for him, make sure the house is spotless and germ-free, that he'd get three healthy meals every day, that she would take him to all his doctor's appointments, he'd get all his medication on time, he'd get daily baths and massages, and she goes in to talk to her husband, and he says, well, what did the doctor say? Well, the doctor said, you're going to die. Well, Abraham could have said that to Lot, couldn't he? Sorry, Lot. This is your problem, not my problem. But on the other hand, Lot was his nephew and a fellow believer. And we might ask ourselves, what should our attitude be towards people who fail? Believers who fall into sin. Well, we know this from 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's Jesus. That's what we celebrate. This is Passion Week. Remember why Jesus came and what he did. He laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Abraham could have said, I don't, you know, that's your problem, Lot. You make your bed, you sleep in it. You reap what you sow. It's your problem, not mine. That's not the love of Christ, is it? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed, in truth. Abraham could have said, oh, I love you, Lot, but I'm not going to help you. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so in a sense, we are a brother's keeper, aren't we? That snide remark by Cain, remember that Abel was a sheep herder. Am I my brother's keeper? No, you who are spiritual, you go to that individual. There's a time and a place to go to them in a spirit of gentleness. That should be our heart's desire. Now, sometime your brother may not be open to correction. You make an attempt, and they don't respond. You see this with addictions often, that it's just not one attempt either. And then you wait, you pray and you wait and you hope that they'll respond eventually before it's too late, because sometimes it is too late. We have had some folks that came on Thursday night to our 2B Free Ministry meeting, and they're from the Lost Sheep Ministry. And so they've taken their name from Luke 15, about the 99 sheep there in the fold, and the one lost sheep, the master goes out, the shepherd goes out to find that one. There's a beautiful song that goes along with it, that story, right? There were 99 that safely lay. And the master that goes out, who's the Lord Jesus, and rescues that one little sheep that's gone astray. So they've taken their name from that. And they help out people that need help to get to meetings, to get to detox or doctor's appointment, whatever. They've reaching out to people. And that's what we should do. That's why we're here. So verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, which is about 150 miles away. So he brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Abraham had both the desire and the courage to rescue his nephew. And you see the character of Abram here. And the faith of Abram. He had a little army of trained servants who would be no match for this great army. He also had his allies, Aner and Ishkol. Apparently he had a pact with these folks. But this was no less a feat than that of Gideon and his 300 men. Remember, that defeated the Amalekites. He attacked them by night from two directions. This caused such confusion that they fled in terror. And Abram chased them beyond Damascus at a distance, as I said, of 150 miles. Because with God, all things are possible. Remember, Abraham was a man of faith. And there you have him with Lot. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High, and blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the God, Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and he blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." Abram is met by two radically different kings when he returns. Melchizedek is the king of Sodom, or Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. His name means righteousness, so he's the king of Salem and he's king of righteousness. Salem later was Jerusalem. He was both a king and a priest. Now, there's some debate about whether Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ or a real person who was a type of Christ. And we're not going to debate that here. Some believe he was Shem, who according to the genealogies would still be alive at this time. And some believe that he was a space alien. I think we can probably discard that last one. He probably wasn't a space alien. He just happened to drop by. But notice that David declared that Messiah would be an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. And David later sits on Melchizedek's throne, does he not, in Jerusalem? It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And of course, in Hebrews, I think it's six times that Jesus is associated with Melchizedek and his priesthood, which is an eternal priesthood. And it's also because he is both king and priest. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to him or come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And that's good, isn't it? He was both king and priest. He is a priest. He is the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5. And Melchizedek brings forth bread and wine. And last week we had our communion service. And those are the symbols of the communion service. The bread speaking of Christ's body that was broken for us, his substitutionary death that he took our place and died in our place. And then the blood, which is the payment for our sin and removes our sin. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb, we sing. He has power. There's power in the blood. If you're not saved this morning, on Good Friday, Jesus shed his blood for you as the payment for your sin and for my sin. Because we all need forgiveness, don't we? And it was sufficient payment. It's one sacrifice forever. The cross is the last altar. We need no altars today because the work of salvation is done. And he has power to save. And when he saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. He saves forever. So you don't have to lay in bed at night wondering if you're really saved or not, because after all, you use the Lord's name in vain, or you lied, or you did something that you know is wrong. Well, he died for that, didn't he? I was talking to Glenn Heinen, the fellow that had the 6.5-hour surgery on his back that put two rods from his neck down to his tailbone. He's up and walking. And he's so thankful. The doctors are mystified as why, you know, they told me to have to lay in bed for 2 years before he could walk, and then maybe he'd never walk. He's up and walking with a walker. It's been a little over a month, or I don't know if it's even a month since his surgery, March 17th, I think it was. But he said to me, he said, Jesus died for me. I know I'm saved because Jesus died for me. That just is the most wonderful words you can hear, isn't it? And we can have that assurance this morning that Jesus died for me. And we can put our name in John 3:16, for God so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son, that if I believe in him, I'd never perish, but have everlasting life. So his work as priest, he's also king, you know that? And he will rule the world in righteousness. He's seated now at on his Father's throne. Someday he will sit on that throne in Jerusalem and rule the world as king and as priest. And Melchizedek here reminds Abram that his great victory was due to the blessing of God and not because the great wisdom of Abram. Because this is going to prepare him for the prosperity test. Abram's tie was an acknowledgement of this. And we see in Abram's answer to the king of Sodom, his response, that what Melchizedek had said to him was effective. Verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me this persons and take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Isn't that just what Melchizedek called him? The same God. The God who created everything, who possesses everything. So what would Abraham want with the goods of Sodom? What do we want from this world? The claim of this world? The gold of this world? The pleasures of this world? If you possess the God of heaven, if you know the God of heaven, you're communing with him, that the earth's riches have no draw upon you. It doesn't matter if the economy goes in the tank, which it probably will. Praise God. Maybe people will say, well, I lost all my money and all my stuff. Maybe I need the Lord. And the Lord's going to take care of us, regardless. We can have confidence. And that's what Abraham was seeing here. I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Now, this was a rebuke to the king of Sodom. This was a major put down, wasn't it? I don't want any of your stuff. Except only what the young men have eaten, which is only fair. And a portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So these unbelievers, you know, they can take what they want. But as for me, I'm going to trust God to take care of me. Chapter 15, verse 1, we'll just finish with this verse. And these things, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. In other words, you don't need the stuff that Sodom has to offer. I'm going to take care of you. Don't be afraid, because the greatest danger to Abram was that these four kings that he just defeated, they could come back, couldn't they? And he didn't live in any walled city. And God says to Abram, don't worry about it. I got this. I'm your shield. They're not going to get through me. Anything that comes our way, God allows. Don't worry about it. And here's some things from Middletown Bible Church. In the last days, perilous times will come. In this troubled world, what can we know for sure? Well, these 10 things we can know for sure. God will still be on his throne. The Lord Jesus will still be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose coming is now nearer than when we first believed. The Bible will still have the answers to every problem. Do you believe that? Every problem. The tomb will still be empty, and believers can still abide in the risen Savior who is our life. The tomb is empty. Jesus didn't just die. He arose. Hallelujah. We'll be celebrating that next week, won't we? And every Sunday. Jesus will still be the only way to heaven. And he'll get you there. Get on board, little children. Get on board. Put your faith in him. He'll get you there. Prayer will still be effective, and God will show his prayer warriors great and mighty things which they know not. The cross, not the government, will still be our salvation. The one you trust, that's your God. The one you think is going to take care of you, that's your God. Well, if it's government, that's your God. If it's alcohol, that's your God. So you got to have the right God, don't you? Everybody serves something. There will still be room at the cross for every seeking sinner. There's room at the cross for you. Jesus will save to the uttermost anyone who places his faith and trust in him. God will be with us always. He will never leave us or forsake us, no matter difficulties and disasters we may face in the coming days. God is faithful, and he will preserve his own. Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. Will he? Trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the promises of your word, which are sure, the promises you made to Abram, and the promises you made to Israel, the promises you've made to believers in this church age. They will be fulfilled when you say that you will give us eternal life, and no man is able to pluck us out of your hand. We know that that is true. So we thank you, Lord. We praise you. Pray for one here that may not know Christ, may not have assurance of salvation. We pray that even today would be the day when they place their whole trust in Christ, because he is able to save us. He died for us.